Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read together part of this chapter beginning at the first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. We'll bow in prayer together before we turn to the Lord's word. Let's all seek God's face. We pray, Lord, that thou indeed wilt hear that irresistible plea, that the very blood of Christ, that blood which still speaketh, is uttering in heaven on our behalf. And we thank thee, Lord, that as we approach thee in Christ's name and through his merit, we are heard. He has satisfied the law, and therefore his people are justified. Lord, we pray that as we now open up the book of God, thou wilt draw near to us and speak to our souls in a very real way. Bless us, breathe on us, give help in preaching, give help in hearing. May Christ be glorified, for we pray this in his name and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the most prevalent forms of argument employed in the Scriptures is to reason for the future from the past. What God has already done for his people is the guarantee that we may expect him to continue to bless us and indeed to do everything that is essential for our well-being as far as the future is concerned. Now, it is that kind of argumentation that the Apostle Paul employs in this passage that we read a little earlier. His purpose here is to assure the people of God that their ultimate perfection and glory is indeed certain. And therefore, as he sets out to do that, he reminds them of what the Lord already had done for them. And in that way, he shows them that God will not fail to do whatever else needs to be done in the future. The apostles' confidence that the saints would continue on, that they would be brought to a state of glory, is based especially upon the truth of God's faithfulness. It says in that verse that we are taking as our text, God is faithful. Now, in referring to God's faithfulness, the Apostle Paul is reminding these people of what the Lord had promised
to give His people, that He had promised to give certain sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ as His inheritance. He had promised to rescue those people and deliver them from their condemnation. He had promised to give them everlasting life. And therefore, since He had promised all that, and He is a faithful God, He would therefore not fail to do what He had promised. He would not allow them to perish, in other words. But how did the Apostle Paul know that the Lord was pledged, or that the Lord would be faithful to His people and enable them to persevere? Well, notice what these words say. God is faithful by whom ye were called. And there you have it. He reminds them, God already has done something for you. You were called by Him. And that's how we know that He is faithful. He's faithful because He already has begun to fulfill what He covenanted to do from all eternity. He already has begun to do a good work in you. And because He's faithful, He will not fail to complete that good work. And that's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 30. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The evidence of being justified and the certainty of being glorified is the effectual call that already has taken place. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. But you see, the only evidence then of having been called is conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in view here in this text as well. God is faithful. God will not fail to do what He purposed to do. And we know that He's faithful because already He has begun the work. He has called you. But the only way that we know we have been called is when we see in ourselves that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, because it says we've been called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And once again, you'll see the similarity of terms here between this and Romans 8, 29 and 30. Because there in Romans 8, 29, it is revealed to believers that they have been predestinated or appointed to be conformed to the image of His Son. And conformity to the image of Christ, or the likeness of Christ, includes and involves being brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is to partake in a spiritual sense of Christ and of His likeness, and be transformed, therefore, into His image. So you'll see, brethren and sisters, that Paul's line of argument here is very, very clear, very, very precise. Those who have a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in fellowship with the Lord, are partaking of the Lord, and that is seen in their lives, are a people who have been effectually called by a faithful God, and because of all that, He will infallibly secure them, and He will not fail to bring them home to heaven. So, this is why Paul wrote this verse. These words, God is faithful, who hath called you unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the setting of this text. And in this text, we come to see once again this word fellowship or communion, as it can be translated, and indeed is translated in different places in the New Testament. And therefore we are face to face again with this subject of communion with God, which we commenced to consider last Sabbath morning. The Lord's people have a real fellowship with God, or communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1 verse 3, the Apostle John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now the word fellowship used there, 1 John 1 3, and also it's the same word used right here, called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. This word for fellowship signifies participation. It comes from a word that means to partake. And that means that the word for fellowship signifies participation. It means to join in something that is common between certain parties. It's a word that denotes the idea of sharing, having something in common. And therefore, when we think about it that way and understand it that way, the Lord is showing us that since we have something in common with Christ, and therefore in common with God, we are actually participating in fellowship with God and in communion with God. Here's a word, therefore, that is very, very clear in its meaning and in its significance as we think of the subject of communion with God. We commune with God because we are partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into this state, this condition, where we are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and thereby we commune with the Father. What a blessing it is, therefore, for the people of God to consider that great subject, that the Lord's people have been called to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has made unto us everything that we need with regard to our eternal well-being, both in body and in soul. And on the basis of all that, we are actually, therefore, brought into communion with God. Now, here's a text, therefore, that takes us into the very heart of this subject and this experience of communion with God. This text shows that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united, as it says here, to God's Son. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son. We're in union with the Son of God. And He's of the very same nature as the Father, you see. He is eternal God, and therefore we are in union with one who is God. But you see, He's also man, because He not only is God's Son, He is Jesus. And that word Jesus is the name that has to do with the Lord's humanity. It was given to Him when He was born, when He became man. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. So He is God. He's God's Son. But He's also man, and therefore we are in union with the God-man. But He is Christ. That is, He's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And then He's also Lord. Notice the build-up of names here. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In every name there, in every title, there's a depth and there's a wealth of meaning for us to study and us to consider. But here we are shown very, very clearly that with this glorious person, God's people are in union, and therefore through Him in fellowship with the Father. And it means, therefore, that this precious truth of being a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart of what it is for men and women like us who are saved by grace to be in communion with God. The child of God has been called into partnership with Christ and therefore into communion with God. Let us consider how full and how perfectly true that is, that we have been called to communion with God because we have been called to fellowship with His Son. And I want that truth to sink in at this very juncture in our meeting today. Communion with God is not optional. It is not an experience that happens to some Christians and not others. Communion with God is something to which every child of God has been called. And if it is not real, if it is not existent in your life, my friend, then you don't know the Lord. This is the situation we've got to face. This is the inference of this verse. If I had time this morning to diverge and go down that road, here's a verse that tells sinners in this gathering today that they're not in communion with God because they don't know Christ. And that this matter of being in communion with God is a calling that we receive in the new birth. And therefore, communion with God is not optional. It is indeed a reality. It's something that is necessary. It's the outcome and the outgrowth of our salvation. May that
strike our hearts.
Let's see how it is indeed true that we have been called to fellowship with Christ or into partnership with Christ and what that actually means. First of all, in partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us of everything that He possesses. You see, this word fellowship, as I have sought to explain to you, is a word of deep meaning, deep significance, comes from the verb to partake. It means to have something in common with another. It's not referring to some kind of a loose attachment. It's referring to a situation where you actually enter into union with some other person, and here it is Christ, where you're actually joined to Him, really, vitally, truly, spiritually joined to Jesus Christ. It's not some nebulous and weak association, as I say. It is a real union with the Son of God, and the word can be translated partnership. Think about it. Called into partnership with Christ. Partners with the Lord. Now, that idea is not foreign to the people of God if they only think about some other verses. You remember the great verse in Romans chapter 8, the verse 17, where Paul says that the believer is an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking there of the Lord's inheritance, Christ's inheritance. And it says that He Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an heir of God, and we are joint heirs with Him. We're heirs of God as Christ is, in that the Father rewarded Him. But the glorious thing is, we're partners with the Lord in His inheritance. What an amazing thing that is. Think about it. Roll it over in your tongue. Let it sink into your mind. Joint heirs with Christ. That means that whatever glory Christ has given, we are given. Whatever inheritance the Lord has given, we are given. And that's not too much to say. The Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear in many occasions. He said in Matthew 25, verse 21, "Enter thou into what? Into the joy of thy Lord." Christ has great joy. And when believers go to heaven, or after the judgment day when the whole church is finally gathered home, the Lord will say to those on His right, the sheep, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." It's into Christ's joy that we enter. And then, in Luke 22, verse 30, the Lord speaks there of that future time, and He says, "That ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom." Isn't that joining with the Lord? Isn't that being a partaker with Christ? Isn't that the idea of partnership? Joining with the Lord, eating and drinking with Him at His table in the heavenly kingdom. Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I give or grant to sit with Me in My throne." Which simply means that the church will reign with Christ forever. Now I could go on if time permitted that, but it doesn't. But these verses are sufficient to let us see that the people of God actually share in what belongs to Christ. And that, my friend, is a thrilling truth. That we actually are partners with Christ in His inheritance, and therefore, when we look at this word, "call to fellowship with Christ," we're looking at a fact that the Lord gives to us what belongs to Him. Now, the Lord only gives to us what belongs to Him by His taking what belongs to us. You know, when a couple of men set up a business, what happens? What each man owns and possesses, this is normally what happens, what each man owns and possesses is pulled. And out of that one pull, or into that one pull, they contribute all that they have, and then off they go in their business. Now here we are finding that the Lord Jesus Christ and His people are partners. He gives us of what is His. But He does that by taking what is ours. And the question is, what do we bring into this partnership? What do believers contribute? What do sinners saved by grace contribute to the joint situation where Christ and them are actually partners? What do they bring? What did you bring into the partnership? I'll tell you what you brought in. Nothing but the misery of your sin and your fallen state. And yet, that's the glorious thing. The Lord takes that. And out of His taking what we are and have, He gives of what He possesses. That is essentially the way it is. That is necessarily the way it is. The Lord and us, the Lord and people like us, cannot be partners, can't be joined together unless Christ takes what we are and who we are, and then out of that, on that basis, gives us what He possesses. Now, what did the Lord take when He took our all? Well, He took our human nature. I can only mention these things very quickly. He took our human nature. Secondly, He took the full load of our sin. And then in the third instance, He endured our penalty. That's what we are, and that's what we brought into the partnership. We are human beings, and if we're going to be in partnership with the Lord, He necessarily must become a man. And here is indeed the very condescension of our Lord, that in His willingness to have us as His partners and His participants in His great inheritance, He is willing also to become like us. Over and over again you will find that in the Scriptures, as we all well know. The Lord Jesus Christ took our human nature, Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children, that is, sinners saved by grace, are partakers of flesh and blood. He likewise partook of the same. That through death. Here it is. Why did the Lord take our human nature? That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ took our nature, because without that He couldn't save us. And without His doing that, we could not be joint partakers with Him in that heavenly inheritance. It was necessary. And what a wonder there is in Christ becoming man. That's why Paul said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh." And what condescension that was. As well as what a wonder. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and, as it says there, He became subject unto death. Being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2, He humbled Himself unto death, became subject to death, even the death of the cross. My friend, there's what's involved in the Lord taking our humanity. What we've got to understand is this: unless Christ has done that, we are not partners with Him. He must be bone of our bone. He must be flesh of our flesh. He must have our nature. He must have our humanity. And thank God He has. He is the God-man. He took our sin. He bore our sins in His own body to the tree. He endured the full penalty, the entire amount of penalty that was our due, which simply means that He died and He was separated from God, and the full wrath of God was poured over His soul. All of these great truths are set forth in this book, and this is what I mean by Christ taking our all. He took our nature. He took our sin. He took our wrath. And He bore it all. For what reason? That we might be called into partnership with Him. See, my friend, when you think about it this way, if two men were setting up a business together, and one man was fabulously rich, and the other man not only was a pauper, but in deep debt. In fact, debt he could never repay. We would imagine that the first man is an utter fool to enter into that kind of a partnership with one who is bankrupt and a debtor beyond estimation. But that's exactly what we're talking about right here. Oh, the marvelous love of Christ and condescension of Christ. That amazing love. That to make us his partners, he would take all this. And then you see, having taken all this, he is able to be unto us all that we need. For he not only has taken the people into partnership who are bankrupt and debtors to God and his law and ruined forever in themselves, but he has taken a people who are totally and completely impoverished in the sense that they have no virtues and no values and no merits of their own at all. And therefore the Lord comes and he takes us unto himself and he is to us everything that we need. That's the very essence of God's salvation. Christ only takes our all, but Christ is all to us that we need. Christian, have you ever really thought that through? Have you ever dwelt on that great verse, complete in him? That great verse, that other great verse, he is all and he's in all. Or turn with me to another one. 1 Corinthians, this very same book, indeed this very chapter, right down to the verse 30. Look with me at that verse for a moment or two and listen to what it says. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. Now there's that whole concept of union between the believer and Christ. In Christ Jesus. Of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. And then it says, who of God is made unto us. Now look at that word by word. Jesus Christ is made unto us. That simply means that Jesus Christ is suited for what we are. It means that he is qualified to deal with our deficiencies. He is meet, he's suitable for everything that we might bring up and say, Lord, this is what I am. And the Lord would say, yes, that's true, but here's what Christ is. You see, he is all to us. And here's how it's put. Made unto us wisdom, righteousness and sanctification, redemption. Now those are just four very simple terms. Indeed, the middle two, righteousness and sanctification, go together. I'm not getting into the technicalities of that this morning, but I'm just stating that fact. They go together. So read it that way. He's made unto us wisdom. What does that mean? The Lord is our wisdom because we are what? Darkness. What do we bring into the partnership? We bring our darkness. But the Lord is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. Why? Because we are debarred from God. We don't have a righteousness of our own. We're cut off. Christ is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. Why? Because we are defiled. And he is our redemption. And the word redemption there is used in a very specific way. Often when you read the word redemption, it refers to the whole scope of our salvation from beginning to end. It refers to what Christ did on the cross. But right here, it's different in its application. There's a progression here. You see, look at it. He's unto us our wisdom. What's that? That's the beginning of it all. That's the day the Lord enlightens us and saves us and takes us out of our darkness. That's regeneration. He's our wisdom. And then the next thing we have is our justification, for he's our righteousness. And then he's our sanctification, our whole life long, making us ready for heaven, that is fit to dwell in heaven. Then is our redemption. That refers to the final phase of the believer's experience. When on that great day the Lord will come and these bodies will be redeemed. The redemption of the body. That's what's in view here. You read that in Ephesians 4:30. You read that in Romans 8:23. The redemption of our body. The final installment of what the Lord has for us. And my friend, here it is in a nutshell. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now, get to know those words. I sometimes get very alarmed when people say the preacher uses big words. Now, sanctification may be a long word, but it's a word that you should know. Righteousness, you may be able to spell it and pronounce it, but do you know what it means? See, my friend, get to know these terms, because this is what Christ is to you. In other words, when we're called into partnership with the Lord, this is what He is in that partnership. Now think about it this way. When you come into partnership with the Lord, as I said earlier, what do you bring? You bring your sin, you bring your misery, you bring your wretchedness, you bring your bankruptcy, you bring your poverty of soul. But when you come into that partnership, what do you find? For your sin, He is your atonement. For your bondage, He is your redemption. And you can go right down the line. For your death, He's your resurrection. For your weakness, He's your strength. For your wickedness, for your depravity, He's your cleansing. Do you not see that no matter what it is that we bring into this partnership, and all we can bring is ourselves and our sin? Do you not see, my friend, no matter what you bring in, Christ is suitable to deal with it. It's why He's such a sufficient Savior. And there are people sitting here this morning who need that Christ. Because this is what you are right now. This is what the Christian once was. And what Christ is to that one who trusts Him. But there are people sitting in this meeting, this gathering right now, and all you are and have is a wicked person with the depths of defilement that has polluted your soul through and through. That's all you are. Guilty. Bound for hell. You might say, would Christ ever have me? Is there any hope for me? My friend, here is the hope. Here is the assurance. That in spite of all that you are in yourself, Christ is this to those who will come to Him. He's everything. He blots it all out. He forgets about the debt. What an amazing thing. That our sins and our iniquities, they are remembered no more. This is what our great partner does. He doesn't say to those with whom He joins Himself, "Oh, your sins and iniquities of the past I must deal with still. I must punish you yet." That's the religion of Rome, but that's not the religion of this book. No, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What does it mean when God says He will not remember them anymore? It doesn't mean that there's a deficiency in God, because God can't forget. It means He will not bring them up. That's what it means. He'll not remember them against you. Dear man, dear woman, dear child of God, does that not thrill your heart? That all your sins are in that sense forgotten, removed, as far as the east is from the west, which is immeasurable, gone forever. Does your soul not leap within you today when you realize that? When you let that afresh go over your soul? This is what Christ has done. The past is gone. It's blotted out. They'll never be remembered. And the future's in His hands. And those of you who are not saved, oh, that you might taste and see that the Lord is good. And that this is so. And this is what the Lord does when He brings people into partnership with Him. And I want you to see this is what's going on here. Call to partnership with Christ. That from that basis we might go on to commune with God forever. You can't commune with God in your sin, in your depravity, in your defilement, in your wickedness, in your darkness. It's impossible. You can only commune with God through Christ. You can only commune with God through Christ, therefore, when you have Christ. as your Savior. And you're resting in Him alone.
And my friend, here is something that's of vital importance. Christ does all this. That is, He gives us of His inheritance without any compromise.
Now, when men join together in partnership, there has to be a legal basis for all that. I am not a businessman, but I would assume that's true. There has to be some kind of a legal document drawn up to keep everything right. I want you to understand, this is exactly the case right here. There has to be a legal basis for the Lord taking sinners who are condemned, who are bankrupt, who are debtors to God and His law. There must be a legal basis for His taking them to be His partners forever, without Him therefore compromising His own holiness, His own justice, His own righteousness. There has to be a legal basis. The Lord will not give us His inheritance unless that's true. That's what we're talking about here. He's going to give us heaven. He's going to say to His people, "Come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come and sit down with me at my table. Come and dwell with me in my throne." He's going to do this. He's going to say this. But I tell you something. He will not do that and adulterate His own name or His own nature or His own perfect purity. So why or how then can there be a legal basis for this partnership to be formed? Whereas Christ takes us and all that we are and gives of Himself and all that He is, and yet He remains unsullied, unspotted, pure and perfect. What is that foundation? It was all summed up in that great title that's given to the Lord, Jehovah Tsekenu. The Lord, our righteousness. It is the perfect merit of the Lord's righteousness that is the very basis of that wonderful partnership to which sinners have been called. And that is why Paul says this in Romans 3:26. God is just, and yet He's the justifier of the ungodly. Dear believer, I would encourage you to think your way through that statement. God is just. He's the justifier of the ungodly. What Paul is saying is, when God justifies a sinner, which means declares that man righteous, free from the condemnation of the law, for no righteousness or cause in that man himself, he still remains just. Now, you will not find that in any other religion or system of faith, except in true biblical Christianity. God declares a man who's wicked, ungodly, rebellious, unjust, defiant. He declares him to be righteous, so much so that as God looks at him, He sees spotless purity. And yet that man has done nothing. He has performed nothing. He has contributed nothing. Nothing at all. God says this is true of him. Perfect, pure, unspotted, unblemished. How can that be? Because Jesus Christ's righteousness is given to that man. And that righteousness that's given to that man is the product of all of the Lord's obedience. He obeyed the law, and he endured its penalty. And therefore, there's a merit worked up, if we can put it that way. There is a righteousness established, and it's given to the sinner. It's the perfect righteousness of the Lord. It's the outcome of his obedience, and it's made over to our account. And God can look at the man who receives that righteousness and declare that man righteous, and yet God remain just. You see, what I'm really saying is, And you need to understand this. You who are not saved as well as you who are saved. What I'm really saying is this, my friend. Sin must be paid. God doesn't save people by lifting the carpet and sweeping the sin beneath it. That's not the way God saves people. God doesn't save people, as the saying goes among men, by turning a blind eye to man's wickedness. Let me make it absolutely clear. You will not be in heaven unless your sin is paid for. And man's sin, now get this, dear men and women, man's sin is always paid for in one of two ways. Let me press this home to your conscience. Your sin was paid for either by Christ at the cross, or you will pay for it in eternal hell. But make no mistake about it. Sin's debt is always paid. There's no escape. Now when we look at this situation where Christ takes sinners into partnership with Him, declares them to be righteous, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with the glorious truth that He paid for their sin. That His righteousness is the sufficient merit that covers their sin, that satisfies God, and that quenches His wrath, and that actually honors the law. Oh, the law must be honored. The law must be satisfied. And thank God today, Christ has satisfied the law in every part. That means that He can take us to be His partners and into fellowship with Him and give us everything that He has by way of His own inheritance and yet remain unadulterated, remain uncompromised. That, my friend, is the genius and the wisdom of God's salvation. And therefore, I want you to see today, dear believer, that to be called to partnership with Christ included and involved all of this. Christ takes our all, Christ gives us His all, and He does it and remains just. And then may I say as I close today, partnership with Christ means that we are to share with Christ. When we are called to partnership with the Lord, it does not mean that He then does everything and we drift along through life. This whole idea of communing with God is a matter that's very, very active. It's something that is to be our experience day by day. And on this basis of having been called to fellowship with the Lord, it means that we're called to share with Christ. When two men come together into a business, they are going to go together, and what the one suffers, the other will suffer. What the one enjoys, the other will enjoy. And when we come to this partnership, we are to share with Christ in His sufferings. We're called to that. That's part of being called to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And time does not allow me to expand that. But you think about that. See, my friend, the Christian life is a life in which we need not expect to be treated any differently by the world from that treatment that Christ received. No different. The Lord tells us that over and over again. You're My disciples, He says. In other words, if you're My partners, then you will suffer for that. You'll be persecuted. You will be reviled. You will be mocked. You will be scorned. My friend, this is part of our partnership with Christ. He gives us everything that fits us for heaven, and He will give us everything that heaven is. But on this earth, as we go through our life, we are to share with Christ in His sufferings. We're also to share with Christ in His service. You think about it this way. In this partnership, the Lord gives us everything that is suited to meet our spiritual needs. What are we to give? What do we have to give as the people of God? Well, we may give our voices. We may give our offerings. We may give our time. Aren't these very simple things, and yet how powerfully true they are of the Christian life? You see, the believer has been called to partnership. This is the point that's being made here. And this is the essence of communion with God. And that means that since Christ has given me everything to save me and justify me and fit me for heaven, and He has now returned bodily to heaven, and He's absent from this earth, and He has left His church here to serve Him, does that not mean that I'm to enter into that partnership in that sense with all my heart and soul and mind? My dear friend, think about it this way. The Lord needs you as His child to labor for Him on this earth. That's really what we're saying. As I said there, He needs our voices. He needs our voices that we might pray for His work. He needs our voices that we might spread His word. He does not send angels anymore. He does not speak audibly from glory. He has got men and women, little sinners like us, saved by grace, nothings and nobodies in ourselves. And He has put you here and somebody else there. And He says to you and to me today, you're my voice. And through you, I will be praised. Through your voice I will be heard in this world. My friend, that's partnership. And are you using your voice by telling others about the Lord? Are you using your voice to pray for His cause and His kingdom? Are you using all the abilities and the gifts the Lord has given you as a partner of His, to extend His kingdom, to show forth His glory, to spread abroad His word? Are you giving of Him, to Him of your substance? Can you claim to be a partner of the Lord and withhold from that partner what He requires? At least the tenth. See what I mean? There's no side to this partnership. There's the responsibility. There's the duty of the Christian. Let me put it to you this way. Whatever it might be, whether it's using your voice, giving of your substance to the Lord, let me put it to you this way, my friend. Is it too much, whatever it might be, to give to the Lord when He has given Himself? Is it too much? No. There's no sacrifice that we're ever called on to make for the Lord that could ever be too much when we consider what He gave for us. Called to fellowship with the Lord, to be partners of His. And may you today who are not saved see the glories and the blessings of this holy union. And may you hasten today to Christ and enter into that partnership by faith. May God write His word in our hearts for His own glory.